to God's Word, and if I can ask you in your Bibles to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. As you do that, I hope you're gradually understanding more of this great letter, because there's so much packed into it. Sometimes Hebrews can feel a bit hard and heavy going, with a lot to get your head around, but kind of like a big tough climb up a mountain that rewards you with a spectacular view when you get to the summit. That makes it worthwhile. That's what it's like with Jesus. As we work our way through it, it gives us a spectacular view of Jesus, of who he is and what he's done, and the depth of what he accomplished for us on the cross. And last but not least, we're brought to see again what a great privilege it is to be one of his followers, to belong to him. So with that encouragement, let's turn now and read the first part of chapter 9, which we're going to be in the next couple of weeks. And we're going to read the first 14 verses, praying that our view of Jesus and our understanding of God's plans and purposes will be improved and understood. Let's come and read the Word of God now. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. That first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the Holy Place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the Most Holy Place. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the Ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff, the sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain these things in detail now. When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented was still in use. This is an illustration pointing to the present time. For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds, so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Well, they're great words. Let's make it our prayer now that we will understand them. Let's come to prayer. Paul writes these words in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's make them our prayer this morning. May you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Amen. Well, do have Hebrews chapter 9 open before you. We're going to be touching down in that regularly as we make our way through these verses. Well, you may not be aware of it, but this week was actually an incredibly important important event in the Lake District, especially for the village of Pooley Bridge, because on Friday the new bridge was opened, reconnecting the two sides of the village together once more. The village is located just on Ullswater Lane, and here's a picture of the posh new bridge, which looks quite spectacular, doesn't it? And in true Lake District fashion, it was opened by a flock of 150 sheep who were shepherded across the bridge for the first time in 5 years. ITV reported that it was a brilliant moment for the village. I'll let that one sink in. There always used to be a bridge in place for about 250 years, but as some of you might remember, it was demolished and swept away by the great storm that hit the Lake District in 2015 and broke the connection that used to be there. And actually some locals with a good sense of humour reflected what had happened by changing the village sign from Pooley Bridge to just Pooley. A temporary bridge was put in place, but whenever you walked across it, you became very aware of its temporary nature. That it wasn't the ultimate solution. It didn't feel that steady, to be honest. It used to move when you were walking on it. And if ever you were on it when a car also drove across it, you began to wonder if you really should have brought a life jacket, to be honest. But it was only a temporary bridge. And there were pictures showing the design of the ultimate replacement bridge that was going to be put in place on local websites so that the community could see it, see the design and look forward to it, get excited about it, but they had to wait 5 years until it was eventually put in place. And it was put in place at a significant cost. It cost millions of pounds. But on Friday, the village was finally reconnected. The gap was permanently bridged. And the only concern now is whether the sheep are going to take over, quite frankly. You know, in a way, what has happened at Pooley Bridge mirrors the big spiritual message that the writer of Hebrews is looking to communicate in chapters 8 to 10. Because in this section of his letter, he focuses on the new covenant, or the new agreement that Jesus has introduced, the new way of getting right with God. How Jesus Christ has come to build a bridge between us and God, to create a way we can be accepted by God, have our sin forgiven so that we can be brought back into a real and living friendship with God. He's come to bring a new permanent way of being right with God, which has replaced the old temporary way, which was known as the Old Covenant. Of course, right at the beginning of time in Genesis, to kind of carry on the picture, a bridge was in place between God and human beings. God created human beings to know him, to have a real relationship with him, a real connection with him. But when the first human beings rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, that connection was broken. It was swept aside by the consequences of human sin. And of course, human beings have been living with those consequences ever since. But God didn't give up on human beings. And later on, God created a way for human beings to be made right with him and reconnected to him once more. He built, as it were, a new bridge with humanity, a kind of replacement bridge, a replacement connection between him and the nation he adopted as his chosen people, the nation of Israel. He created this way for their sin to be forgiven so that their friendship with God could be rebuilt, so that they could live life connected to him once more, with God right at the center of their community, with all the blessings of that. And that replacement bridge was called the Old Covenant, the Old Agreement. And it involved priests coming and sacrificing animals to symbolically pay the price of the people's sin, to suffer the punishment that the people's sin deserved, so that they could be forgiven. But as we'll come to see this morning, this replacement bridge was incredibly limited. It was restricting. It was always, you see, a temporary fix for its time. It wasn't the ultimate solution. It couldn't be. And God had something immeasurably better planned for the future, a permanent connection that he's going to put in place through Jesus. And as Pete helpfully highlighted last week, in the same way that the designs for the new bridge, the Ubi Bridge, were announced and shown in advance so that people could have an idea of what it would be like and look like, so in a number of prophecies that God brought to his people, he looked ahead to the ultimate solution that he was going to bring. God shared his design for that ultimate bridge he was going to build through Jesus, the ultimate way he was going to create for human beings to have their sin forgiven and be brought back into a new relationship with him. And God called it a new covenant, a new agreement, an agreement that would be vastly superior to the old covenant, a covenant that would create a permanent solution to replace the temporary fix that had been put in place, that would create a permanent bridge between God and human being, and one that would be open to people from all nations, not just Israel, to anyone who would accept that way back to God. And in chapter 8, the writer quotes from one of those old prophecies that look ahead to the new covenant on the horizon. And we read this: "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by their hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. This is the new covenant I will make. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And I will forgive their wickedness and I will never again remember their sins." And it is that new, better bridge, that new, superior covenant which is put in place by Jesus. And you see, that is the key message that the writer to the Hebrews wants his readers to grasp. It's what he wants them to get over. That the old way to be right with God has gone. The temporary bridge that had been put in place has been replaced with an infinitely better bridge to God. And that Jesus is that better bridge. That he is God's ultimate solution to human sin. But there is a problem. And the problem is, as we've seen, that the Jewish Christians he's writing to seem to be thinking about giving up on Jesus. They seem to be thinking about actually going back to their old Jewish religious ways and lifestyles. It seems that recently they've been feeling more of the heat for their faith. That more and more they found out that actually being a Christian attracts persecution and suffering and hostility. That their Jewish community and families and their friends are rejecting them, pushing them away because of their new faith. That it would have been painful. It would have been costly. And because of that, they seem to be seriously considering stepping away from Jesus and stepping away from the new covenant because they think they can somehow step back to following the old covenant with its old ways, its old priests, and its old sacrificial system. You see, they are a bit like people in Ubi Bridge looking at the new permanent bridge that's being constructed, but who now want to go back to using the old wobbly temporary bridge that was in place before. But you see, in the same way that the inferior temporary bridge in Ubi Bridge is gone, you can't go back to it. There's nothing to go back to. So the writer to the Hebrews is explaining that they cannot go back to the old ways of being right with God because those ways don't exist anymore. There's nothing to go back to. The old ways have been replaced by new, better ways of being right with God, by the ultimate way of being right with God, which actually the old ways were always signposting towards and looking ahead. The question is this then, so how can the writer convince his readers to keep on following Jesus, not to give up, and to keep calm and carry on? Well, as we've seen, yes, by warning them about the very serious consequences of turning away from Jesus, but also vitally, by opening their eyes to really grasp the infinitely greater benefits and joys of following Jesus, to see just how superior the new covenant really is, to see that yes, Jesus is better, and that everything he offers is better than what was in place before. So much better that why on earth would you ever consider turning away from him and going back to the old ways, even if you could, which you can't? So that's what he's doing in this section of the letter in chapters 8 to 10. And then in chapter 10, where he writes these words to encourage them to keep following Jesus, he writes, "Do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised." And here in chapter 9, he's kind of building towards that closing encouragement by doing a BC and an AD comparison. He's comparing the old covenant before Jesus with the AD new covenant brought in by Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and return to heaven. And firstly, he encourages them to see this, that following Jesus brings us a greater way of knowing God, a greater and better way of relating to him. A key part of the old covenant was the tabernacle, the very special, ornate kind of tent that was right at the center of Israel's relationship with God. Last week we saw some of the detail of this special tent, which was carefully constructed in line with God's design. Because the whole structure of it and the whole nature of it, along with the worship practices and procedures that God ordained and put in place, said had to be followed, all of that was designed to point people, to illustrate some deep spiritual realities about their relationship with him. Most importantly, about what God is like and about how the people of Israel were able to come before him, as it were, and relate to him because of their sin. But Christy and I became National Trust members a little while ago, and we take every opportunity now to go to National Trust properties. I think it's a sign of age, but don't tell anybody. But what we've noticed, and as you drive into these places, is that every time you kind of go and visit a castle or a stately home, they're constructed in a very special way. They're constructed with this kind of long driveway or path that leads to a kind of imposing entrance. It almost seems to be saying that we want to underline that it's no little thing to come here. Even on the outskirts of the estate, it's there to design and point you to the importance of the person, the family who live there. And in a similar way, the tabernacle was constructed in the same way. All of its design, all that went with it, was designed to emphasize loud and clear just how serious a matter it was for sinful people to come before a holy God. And the features and the furniture of it that the writer touches on in these first few verses all convey that. But if you look at verse 5, let me quote that, "We cannot explain these things in detail now. Instead, what we need to do at this point is to focus on the layout, as it were, the floor plan of the tabernacle." If you look at the diagram on screen, verse 2 explains that it had two rooms. You can see that. You have the first room, which is called the holy place. And then there was a curtain. And then behind the curtain was a second room called the most holy place, just there. Sometimes it's also referred to as the Holy of Holies. Why was this place called the most holy place? Why was it the most holy place? Well, because this was actually the place where God, as it were, chose to be with his people. It became, as it were, his postcode on planet Earth. The most holy place was the location where heaven effectively touched down on Earth. And the reality of God's presence was there. And that's vividly underlined when the work to construct the tabernacle, it is originally finished. In Exodus chapter 40, we read these amazing words. We read, "So at last Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud of the Lord hovered over the tabernacle during the day, and at night fire glowed inside the cloud so that the whole family of Israel could see. Can you imagine how visual that was? Every day and night, as the people lived and worked around the tabernacle at the center of their community, they had this visual reminder of the presence of God. Can you imagine looking out of your tent at night and seeing that cloud above the tabernacle glowing with fire? You would have no doubt, would you, how serious it was to have the living God in your community. And although, of course, God's place and his throne room is in heaven, this, on earth, was the place where God met with his people. And the actual focal point of God's presence was the Ark of the Covenant. It is the wooden chest which is located in the most holy place. It's the one covered with gold that the writer talks about in verse 4. And God's design of that special chest had two figures on its cover, on its lid, called cherubim. This is an artist's impression of it. And then look at what God said about the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 25. He says, "I will meet with you there and talk to you from above the atonement cover, between the gold cherubim that hover over the Ark of the Covenant. From there, I will give you my commands for the people of Israel." So that amazingly, the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place was the interface between God and his people. And dividing the most holy place from the holy place was a curtain that was stretched right across from floor to ceiling, from wall to wall, which operated as a kind of barrier, a kind of large no-entry sign that blocked the way to the most holy place. That showed that it was a restricted area, that accessing the presence of God wasn't something that was open to everyone, but that it was limited. You know, in an aeroplane, if you can still remember flying on one, there are, aren't there, a number of compartments on a plane. You have economy class or capital class, as it's sometimes known. That's what I fly in. But then beyond that, you have business and first class. And often, have you noticed that economy class is separated from first class by a curtain? And sometimes, if you're feeling nosy and you get the chance to peek through, you can kind of see what you're missing. You know, decent food, legroom, and flat beds. But beyond first class, there is another area, the cabin, which is separated even more definitely by a wall and a door, which restricts access just to authorized people, particularly, and of course very importantly, the pilot. Do you see that in a way, when it comes to the tabernacle, the most holy place, like the cabin on an aircraft, was the most restricted area? And as the writer points out in verse 6, the priests were able to enter the first room very regularly, but access into the second room, the most holy place, was much more restricted. Have a look at verse 7. We read these words. "But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented was still in use. But you see, out of all the people, only the high priest, only this one representative was allowed into the immediate presence of God, and only for this short window of time, once a year, to make sacrifices for the people's sin and his own sin. Sacrifices that brought them forgiveness, that made them right with God so that they could live life connected to him. So that is what it's like under the old covenant, the old ways. That was the system that was in place with all its limitations and with all its restrictions that the people who first read the letter we're looking at this morning lived under and were familiar with. And over time, the tabernacle was replaced by a temple, a more permanent structure, but the layout of that temple remained with all its regulations and restrictions, the most holy place, and who could go in. And although all this seemed very alien and distant to us now in the 21st century, what we need to realise is that all of it would have been a very key part of the religious and community life that these people had grown up with in the past. It would have been very precious to them. This was where God was worshipped. This was how they had their sin forgiven. This was, as it were, the central cog in their relationship with God. But now, as they read this letter, the writer is saying to them that they need to forget all that. They need to forget the temple. They need to leave the old ways. They need to kind of mentally dismantle all that that has gone before, because they don't need it anymore. And you know, if the writer had been with them, he would have looked them straight in the eye and said, yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. And I'm saying it because God's way, God's new way, is infinitely better, immeasurably greater. Jesus is better. Because what Jesus has done for you is so much greater and so great that it has swept away all those old ways. It has replaced that temporary bridge with a new permanent bridge to God, a much greater way of knowing God, of relating to Him. A way that is so great it would have been beyond anything that the people of the Old Testament could have imagined in the past. And now, it is the only bridge to God. And if you won't walk on it, and if you turn away from it, then you cannot come to God. That is the reality that he wants them to grasp and get clear in their minds. And in what way is Jesus and the new way better and greater? Well, yes, because it brings a greater way of knowing God, but also because it brings a much greater experience of God's forgiveness. A greater experience that also brings greater access to Him and gives us much greater security. Now, you see, under the Old Covenant, when the people of Israel brought their animal sacrifices in repentance and faith, if they brought them in true sorrow for their sin, then God did forgive them. But actually, the forgiveness they received was limited. You see, sure, they brought their sacrifice, they confessed their sin, they were cleared and forgiven at that point. But it didn't bring them permanent forgiveness. It didn't bring them lifelong forgiveness. It didn't make them right with God forever. If it had, they'd never have had to make another sacrifice, would they? But you see, its effect was only temporary. Because then when they sinned again in the next minute, the next hour, the next week, whatever it was, the whole process had to be repeated again. So you see, when they made a sacrifice, the very best they could claim was that they were forgiven up to the moment when they made that sacrifice. That it covered their past sins. But their sins in the present and their sins they were going to commit in the future wouldn't be covered. To deal with those, they would need to make more sacrifices in the future, which, do you see, means there was no certainty. There was no peace. There was no assurance or security. Their emotional experience of forgiveness must have felt incredibly fragile and uncertain. Sure, they were forgiven up to the present moment. But what about next week? What about next year? What about the end of the life? And what about as they face the next life? Do you see that they'd never be completely free of anxiety about their sin? Their consciences will never be truly at peace. And that is the point the writer is making in verse 9. Let's have a look at it. He says, "For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them." Do you see that under the new way, that with the greater, better sacrifice of Jesus, it is able to do that? That it is able to give peace to our consciences. It is able to bring freedom from our worry. It is able to give us the assurance and security that we're looking for. Because when we put our trust in the sacrifice that Jesus makes on the cross, it brings us a permanent forgiveness, a total forgiveness, a forever forgiveness. And that's what the writer's outlining in verse 12. He says, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. And that just as visually the cross points both ways, it also points both ways in a saving way. So that when we come to Jesus and ask Jesus to forgive our sin, that forgiveness works in two directions, in two time frames. It works backwards in time to forgive the sins we've committed in the past. But it also works forward in time to also forgive the sins that we will commit. The sins we will commit in the future. It forgives us a lifetime of sin. Which means that with the new covenant, we can know the certainty about the future and the present. We can know that by putting our faith in Jesus now, on the last day, God will confirm that forgiveness and he will welcome us into his presence and into his heavenly kingdom. That the end of our lives won't be like waiting for an exam result. You know, have I passed or have I failed? When we put our faith in Jesus, when we receive the forgiveness that his sacrifice on the cross makes possible, the outcome isn't uncertain. The outcome is guaranteed. Epistle the writer underlines in verse 11, Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He is the one who came before God in the most holy place. And he is the one who brings the perfect, once for all time sacrifice. Something that he does not in a temple or a tabernacle on earth, but he brings in heaven. And you see, as that final high priest who brings the final sacrifice for sin, as he says on the cross, it is finished. It's pointing to the fact that no sacrifice ever needs to be brought again. And so he is the high priest who isn't just able to step into the presence of God for one day a year. He is the perfect high priest who is able to remain in the presence of God forever and who has remained there as our high priest for over 2,000 years. And he is also the one who gives us greater access to God, unlimited access to God. So that in prayer, through Jesus, we can come before God at any time and speak to him and tell him what's on our heart and hear him speaking to us at any time, on any day, at any hour. A new, greater access, which is underlined, of course, as Jesus dies on the cross. Because what happens as he dies? Well, we read that as he dies, the curtain in the temple, the curtain in front of the most holy place, is torn from top to bottom. He's pulled apart by God, removed by God, as a sign that now, through Jesus, under the new covenant, sinful human beings can now come before a holy God in friendship, in relationship, and do so with the absolute assurance of sins forgiven. And that confidence in our hearts, in our consciences, and the peace and the security that it brings is the third great advantage of the new way being made right with God through Jesus. You see, the old way, the old covenant, all these old systems could only work outwardly. In verse 13 it says, it could only cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. In other words, it could only make them ceremonially and religiously clean on the outside, but it could never cleanse a person's conscience so that they felt free from sin inside, so that the burden and anxiety of their sin was totally lifted from them. Instead, as it were, they had to carry it around with them like a kind of a rucksack full of bricks. And in fact, every sacrifice they made was simply just a reminder of their sin. But sacrifice of Jesus works in a much greater way, in an infinitely deeper way. Because when we put our trust in Jesus, he removes that, as it were, that rucksack of sin. And he says to us, you don't have to carry that around with you anymore. I have dealt with its shame. I have dealt with its guilt. It is covered. It is paid for. You can put it down. So that the sacrifice of Jesus works inwardly. It cleanses our conscience. It brings amazing peace into our soul. And it liberates us. It liberates us to live now in the joy of sins forgiven. In a security of a relationship with God that we can never lose. And with the certainty of a home in heaven. You know, in this letter you can almost hear the writer saying, With all that, why on earth would you ever want to go back to the old way? With all its uncertainty, all its insecurity, why would you want to go back to a temporary bridge when through Jesus God has provided an ultimate permanent bridge for us to walk back over to him? A bridge which God has constructed at significant cost. The unimaginable cost of his son, a way back to God that he has opened up for anyone who will walk over it and walk across it in faith. And this morning, if we've never done that, then God encourages us to do that today, to receive the joy and peace and forgiveness that he offers us so freely. But if we have done that, that perhaps this morning we need to regain the certainty and the security of our salvation, which is what this chapter encourages us to do, to absorb again what God has done for us, and then to live lives of freedom, assurance, and joy.